Valentine's Day. Manifest your love to your people. Father, I thank you that you manifest your love on this day when people are feeling so alone. I thank you that you make up the difference. You fill up the void. And Father, that lonely place in their heart, you fill to overflowing. Because your word says, Father, that we are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. And Father, I pray that for everyone. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I want you to go with me, please, to two places. Go with me to Matthew chapter 16 once again, please. Also go to 1 Peter chapter 2. And also go to 1 Kings chapter 6. Matthew chapter 16. 1 Peter chapter 2. And 1 Kings chapter 6. It'll save us a little bit of time. Thank you, Lord. Matthew 16, 1 Peter 2, 1 Kings 6. We are in the midst of a study on the discipleship of Peter. We've already spent a lot of time in Matthew 16. And so we're just going to pass over this passage in review, but I want it as a foundation for where the Lord is going to take us this morning. So, verse 13 says, "When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, 'Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?' And they said, 'Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets.' He saith unto them, 'But whom say ye that I am?' And Simon Peter answered and said, 'Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered and said unto him, 'Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven.'" And as we've already talked about, when Jesus said, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you," what he was saying was, "Peter, you didn't get this through your five physical senses. You didn't get this through what you could see or touch or taste or smell or hear. You got this by revelation from the Father. Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee," and that word "also" is very, very important, because what Jesus is saying is, "I'm about to add to the revelation you've already got." He said, "I say also unto thee that thou art Peter." And it's very interesting because you contrast and compare the two "thou arts." Jesus said, "Thou art the Christ," or Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus turned around and said, "Yeah, and I say you're Peter." Thou art Peter. And as I've shared with you, when you find out who Jesus is, you begin to find out who you are. You begin to get your identity in Him and from Him. He said, "I say also unto thee that thou art Peter." And as we've talked about that word Peter, the Greek word is Petros, P-E-T-R-O-S. And it means a small, solid, individual rock. In other words, he named him Rocky. And he was saying to him, this nickname referred to somebody that was stable, that was secure, that was solid. And as we've talked about, if you go through the Gospels in particular, find out that Peter was anything but stable and solid. He was Mr. Emotion Ruled, Mr. Emotion Controlled. He was up one minute, he was down the next. He was happy one minute, he was fighting mad the next. And so Jesus was speaking to him actually by revelation. And he was telling him, heaven has revealed to you who I am. Now I'm telling you from heaven who you are. You are Peter. You are solid. You are secure. Verse 19. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. In other words, Jesus was giving him the choice. This is going to become a foundation for where we're going this morning. Jesus was saying to him, heaven says you're solid. Heaven says you're stable. Heaven says you're secure. Your lifestyle is anything but that. You are Simon. You are unstable. You are insecure. You are emotion ruled in everything you do. But heaven says you're solid. And he said, I say unto you, you are Peter. And he said, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. In other words, Jesus was saying, you can bind yourself to that identity and become solid, become stable, become secure, or you can loose. You can stay Simon. You can stay emotion ruled. You can stay insecure. You can stay unstable. You have the choice. And as we've talked about before, when it comes to discipleship, discipleship is always a self-imposed discipline. Nobody can make you a disciple. Anytime you have one person trying to make another person a disciple, you end up in control, manipulation, and witchcraft. And as we've already looked at this scripture, John 8, 31 and 32 says, then said Jesus to those Jews which had believed on him, and as I've shared with you, take note of the number of times that the word you is used. If you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The decision is in your hands. You make the choice to be a disciple. You make the decision, I will be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the decision that is made is actually very, very simple. If you're ever going to become a disciple of the Lord, at some point you come to the place where you make the decision, I don't know how, I don't have a clue, but I am going to figure out how to live by this book. I am going to live by this word some way, somehow. I will be a disciple and I will live by the standard of the Word of God. And once you make that decision, then the Holy Spirit is there to lead, to guide, to direct, and to enforce your decision and cause you to become a disciple of the Lord Jesus. Now, go with me please to 1 Peter chapter 2. We've already looked at Matthew 16. We've been looking at it for 6 weeks. But I wanted that as the foundation for where we're going this morning. It is very, very apparent that this discussion or this, discussion is the right word, that went between Jesus and Peter, it was something very profound in the life of Peter. It affected him and influenced him for the rest of his life. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, this is years later, and Peter says this. He said, wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if so be that you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed or rejected indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Let me ask you a question. Was Jesus rejected by men? Yes. Certainly was. He knew what rejection was. He was rejected by men, but he was also chosen of God and precious. you also, verse 5, you also. Let me tell you something. Part of walking with God is the rejection of men. Part of walking with God is the rejection of men. But I want you to know, if you've made the decision, I will be a disciple of the Lord Jesus, if you've made that commitment, I want you to know you are also chosen of God and precious. You're valuable to God. You also, as living stones, are built up. Now notice he's talking about stones here. You also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now, I've shared this with you, but let me bring it up to you again. Peter said, you also are living stones. I want you to take note of that word, stones. The Greek word that is used there is the word lithos, L-I-T-H-O-S. L-I-T-H-O-S. The word lithos refers to the nature of a rock as a tool or something useful in the hands of God or men. Let me say that again. The word lithos refers to the nature of a rock as a tool or something useful in the hands of God or men. If you take a rock out here, just out in the pasture somewhere, all it is a rock, and the Greek word that's used for it is petra. But you look at that rock and you begin to realize, you know what? That rock would make a good hammer. And so you take that rock and you begin to cut it and mold it and shape it and fix it where it becomes a useful tool. That petra becomes a lithos. It becomes a usable tool in the hands of a man. And this is the word that he uses here. Now, you also, as living stones, are built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Once you've made the decision is in your hands. I can't emphasize that enough. The decision is in your hands. But once you've made the decision, I will be a disciple of the Lord. Once you've made that decision, the Holy Spirit begins to mold, He begins to shape, He begins to cut you into a living stone that is useful to the Lord. He begins to work. Secondly, the Holy Spirit begins to cut, mold, and shape you so that you can fulfill your part in the Lord's temple. God has a purpose. God has a plan for your life as you begin to step over into discipleship. And God has a place that He has designed and established in His temple just for you. And the Holy Spirit's job is to prepare you for that place. Are you listening? Now, very interesting, you'll remember in the ministry of John the Baptist, one of the points that he made to the Pharisees that would come to him for baptism, he said this in Matthew 3:9. He said, "And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones, these lithos, to raise up children unto Abraham." And you know what he did? Through the church, that is fulfilled. We are the living stones. And Galatians 3:29 says, "If you be Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." And so as the seed of Abraham, we also are living stones. And God has prepared a place for us in His temple. I didn't put it in there. Glory to God. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 18 says that God hath set the members of the body as it has pleased Him. He's got a place for you. He's got a place where you fit. Now, Peter is talking here. He said, you're living stones. You're being prepared. You're being made ready to be part of a spiritual house, to fit into the temple of God. And what Peter is alluding to here is the building of the temple in the Old Testament, the Temple of Solomon. And you'll remember, once the temple was built, once it was dedicated, the glory of the Lord filled the house. This is kind of interesting. You know, I always thought of the Temple of Solomon as just this huge, monstrous place. Do you know it wasn't? Did you know that that temple was really not much bigger than this building? That's pretty amazing. But what really makes it interesting is the fact that in today's money, Solomon invested over $1 billion into that sanctuary. Now, can you imagine what this place would look like if we put $1 billion into it? Lord, have mercy. My point is, it's a nice place. But he's referring to these building blocks being made ready for the Temple of Solomon. Go with me to 1 Kings 6 now. First Kings chapter 6. There's a very interesting comment made about the preparation of these stones. Verse 7 says this. I still hear pages going. Let everybody find it. That's the advantage of being here as opposed to the webcast. You don't know if people have found it or not. All right. Everybody got it? Everybody good? All right. 1 Kings 6 and verse 7. Says, in the house, when it was in building, was built of stone. Watch this. Made ready before it was brought thither or brought to the temple site, so that there was neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron heard in the house while it was in building. I think that's very important. The stones were not made ready at the building site. The stones were dug out of the earth, or the rocks rather. They were cut, they were molded, they were shaped and prepared for a place that was already there by design. Somebody said, we need a 6x6 stone to go in that place. So they find this rock. They begin to cut and mold and shape and make a 6x6x6 rock or whatever, or stone or whatever. But my point is, it was not done at the temple site. It was done at the quarry. Once it was prepared, it was brought to the temple site. Now, the thing that makes that important is the fact that our development and preparation by the Holy Spirit, as He begins to mold us and shape us and prepare us, He will not do it publicly. Aren't you glad? No, He does it from our personal, private walk with God. Discipleship is a very personal thing. Discipleship is a very private thing. And so as God deals with you, as you walk with Him in your daily life, He begins to teach you, mold you, shape you, lead you, guide you. And it's a very personal, very private, very, what's the word I'm looking for? It is designed, the program of the Holy Spirit is designed specifically for you. And once you're prepared, then you are brought to the building site. Now, he said here, again, verse 7, he said, "The house, when it was in building, was built of stone made ready before it was brought thither, so that there was neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron heard in the house while it was in building." Now, here it mentions several different tools. It talks about the hammer. It talks about the axe. It talks about tools of iron. All of the different things that are used to prepare stone and make it ready. All of the sculpturing and cutting and things that take place. The Holy Spirit certainly uses the Word of God, and the Word of God is compared to a lot of these instruments. God said through Jeremiah, "Is not my word like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces?" I believe that's Jeremiah 20 and verse 9. It certainly compared to a cutting instrument. Hebrews 4:12, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul, spirit, joints, and marrow, is a discerner of the thought and the intent of the heart," and so forth. It all boils down to the Word. The Holy Spirit uses the Word. Jesus said, "If you continue in my Word, then you're my disciples indeed." But what I want to talk to you about is the primary tool of the Word, or say it this way, the primary spiritual force that God uses us, or that God uses to mold and shape us. This may surprise you. Anybody have any idea what it is? No. The primary tool that the Holy Spirit uses to mold and shape us is the force of patience. So what I want to talk to you about this morning is patience and discipleship. So, if you're sitting there thinking, "Dear God, I wish you'd get through." You need patience. No, actually, to tell you the truth, that's really not what it is. We're going to find out from the Word what it is. It is the element that the Holy Spirit uses to mold and shape us. And I want to run some references and talk to you again about patience and discipleship. Are you ready? Go with me to the book of Luke, chapter 8. Luke, chapter 8. We're going to read the parable of the sower. And this is a somewhat shortened version of it in Luke. But there's something that I want you to see. Luke chapter 8, we're going to begin reading with verse 4. We'll just cover the whole thing. Luke chapter 8 and verse 4. Says, "And when much people were gathered together and were come to him out of every city, he spake by a parable. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trodden down, and the fowls of the air devoured it. And some fell upon a rock, and as soon as it was sprung up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. And other fell on good ground and sprang up and bare fruit 100-fold. And when he had said these things, he cried, 'He that hath ears to hear, let him hear.'" Verse 9. And his disciples ask him, saying, "What might this parable be?" And he said unto you, "It is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that seeing they might see and not, and hearing they might not understand." Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are they that hear, then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. They on the rock are they which, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. And that which fell among thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection. Verse 15. And that on the good ground are they, which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it, and bring forth fruit with patience. So patience here is connected to fruitfulness. And as we know, Jesus said, that was 1 Corinthians 12:18, I needed that a while ago. Jesus said in John 15:8, "Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples." How do we bear fruit? We bring forth fruit with patience. Now, one of the things the Lord showed me this years ago, I had read this parable, and I was moping around to the Lord, and I said, Oh Lord, I wish I was good ground. Oh Lord, I wish I was good ground. I wish I was good ground and brought forth fruit. Oh Lord, I wish I was good ground. But Lord, I have so many things. I've got thorns. I've got stones. I've got so many things that keep the Word of God from producing. Oh, I wish I was good ground. In my mind, I was thinking that there's people out there that are just inherently good ground. And I wasn't one of them. I wasn't one. I had all these issues. Not like everybody else. And the Lord spoke to me and He said, "Kenneth, nobody is inherently good ground. Everybody has thorns. Everybody has rocks. Everybody has issues that prevent the Word of God from producing. Everybody does." He said the thing that makes ground good ground is when people make the decision, "I am going to deal with the issues of my heart. I'm going to get the rocks out. I'm going to get the thorns out. And I am going to become good ground and produce fruit." Oh, I'm as screwed up as everybody else. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Everybody's messed up. But you make that decision, "I will become good ground." And He said, "You bring forth fruit with patience." Now, I want you to take note of that word patience. Very interesting word. It is the Greek word hupomene. Let me spell it for you. H-U-P-O-M-E-N-E. Hupomene. It actually is two Greek words. Hupomene. Now, do you remember when we were looking in John 8, Jesus said, "If you continue in my word," do you remember what that Greek word is? Meno. It's the same word. Hupomene. If you take that word in the Greek, it literally means to abide under. The word hupo means under. Mene means to abide. The word patience means to abide under. Now, he said, they brought forth fruit with patience or an abiding under. In other words, there is a to walk in patience involves a decision of submission. I'm going to walk in patience. So, Holy Spirit, I submit myself to you. I abide under your instructions. I choose to abide under your command. You bring forth fruit with that decision to submit completely and totally to the instruction and discipline of the Holy Spirit. Are you with me? Okay. Notice what he said here. But that on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. Now, did you notice that it not only talked about a good heart, but it also talked about what? An honest heart. Do you know what's involved with submitting to the instruction of the Holy Spirit? And this is where it gets a little bit tough. When you come to that place where you're going to submit to the Holy Spirit, the way the Lord phrased it to me, He said, you must become brutally honest with God and with yourself. Remember, discipleship is a very private thing. You must become brutally honest with God and brutally honest with yourself. And submit to the Holy Spirit. When you do that, patience begins to work. Now, before we go any further, I'm going to show you exactly how it works. But before we do that, I want to share with you another scripture about patience. Go with me to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21, verse 19, and the thing that makes this verse interesting is the fact that it is within the framework of the last days. And you know what? We're there. But notice here in verse 19, Jesus said this. He said, in your patience, hupomene, in your patience possess ye your souls. Now, I want you to take note of that word possess for just a minute. The Greek word is kataomai. Let me spell it. K-T-A, kata, O-M-A-I. Kataomai. K-T, hush. K-T-A-O-M-A-I. Kataomai. Now, just listen to these definitions. Listen very carefully. The word kataomai means to get for oneself, to acquire, listen to this one, to procure by purchase or otherwise, to acquire, to prepare, provide, to acquire or purchase for a price. To possess, meaning keep in possession of your souls. Have them under your control. One of the ways we could translate it this way. In your patience, you pay the price to have control over your soul. In your patience, you pay the price to have control over your soul. Now, do you know, remember what the soul is? your mind, your emotions, and your will. You are a spirit. That's what the real you on the inside. That's what you are. You are a spirit. You have a soul made up of your mind, your emotions, and your will, and you live inside a physical body. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. You are a tripartite being. In your patience, you pay the price to control your mind, your emotions, and your will. How many of you would like to have more control over your thinking processes? Or have more control over your emotions? Or have more control over enforcing your decisions? You pay the price for that in patience. Are you with me? Everybody good? Now, before we go into this, the Lord brought something to my attention that I want to share with you. I want to show this to you. Go with me back to Matthew 16 for a moment. Are y'all learning anything? Okay, Matthew 16, go down to verse 21. Now, all of this has just taken place between Peter and Jesus, what we were talking about earlier. Look at verse 21. Said, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto His disciples how that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took Him and began to rebuke Him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not happen to thee. But He turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Then said Jesus unto His disciples, now watch this, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. Now watch verse 26. For what is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Verse 27, For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then shall He reward every man according to his works. Verily, I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Now, notice here in verse 26, what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Now listen, I didn't know this till yesterday. I say I didn't know it. The Spirit of God made me very much aware of this, so I want to share this with you. Jesus went to the cross to pay the price for the world, didn't He? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And it's very interesting. In the Old Testament, God is referred to as the possessor of heaven and earth. The word possessor in the Greek version of the Old Testament is katalmai. God paid a price, and the price was the sacrifice of Jesus. He was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He paid the price for the world. Revelation 11:15 says, And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. He paid the price for that. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. He went to the cross to pay the price for the world. But now listen, Jesus just said here, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. There is a cross of discipleship. But now listen very carefully. Jesus went to the cross to pay the price for the world. The cross of discipleship is not the price of the world. The cross of discipleship is not the price of the world. Let me rephrase. The cross of discipleship is not the price of success. The cross of discipleship is not the price of success. Now, many people, and I know because I came out of what people call the Word of Faith segment, and I'm not out of it, but that's where my roots are. And one of the benefits, let me say it that way, of growing up in Word of Faith, one of the things you find out is that God wants you healthy, God wants you blessed, God wants you victorious, God wants you prosperous, God wants you successful. And all of that is absolutely true. But it's important that you realize that it's not the cross of discipleship that will get you those things. Are you listening to me? God wants you successful. God wants you blessed. God wants you healed. God wants you victorious. God wants you delivered. God wants you successful. But now listen to me. All of those things are the benefits of Jesus' cross, not yours. Did you hear me? All of those things are the benefits of Jesus' cross, not yours. See, there are people that try to walk in discipleship, but their motive is wrong. Well, I'm going to walk with Jesus so that I can be successful. I'm going to walk with Jesus so that I can be healed and prosperous and successful in life, and everyone will see how successful I am, and then I can testify to the goodness of God. Well, God wants you to have all those things, but that doesn't come through the cross of discipleship. That comes through the cross of Jesus. He paid the price for the world. The cross of discipleship pays the price for what? Your own soul. So that you have control over your mind, your emotions, your thinking processes, your inner self. And the priority in the life of the disciple is not to become healthy and wealthy and successful and prosperous. The goal of the disciple is to become like Jesus. Are you listening to me? To think like He thinks. To be in control of our inner self the way He's in control. Jesus said, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world? What gain is it if you become healthy and prosperous and wealthy and successful and victorious and all those great things and you can't even control the way you think? How can you be... What good is it to become successful even in the things of God when you can't even control your emotions? Do you follow what Jesus is saying here? So, the price of discipleship is, or let me say it again this way, the objective of the cross of discipleship is to gain control over your soul. Yeah, but I need healing. I need prosperity. I need victory. What does Matthew 6:33 say? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. See, the focus of the discipleship is not even on those areas. The focus of the disciple is, I'm going to be more like Jesus. And you know what happens? The more you decide, I'm going to be more like Jesus, somehow or another, that other stuff just begins to take care of itself. I don't know what that is either. All right. Lord. Are you, how easily distracted you are, little flesh creatures. Let me tell you something. We Cindy and I grew up under a minister by the name of Charles Nieman. Charles taught us to focus on the Word. And let me tell you something. Somebody had come, this was back, you know, people were, in fact, we met in a carpet shop. This was before charismatic churches existed. And we were meeting in the back of a carpet shop. What? Go back up there, it doesn't matter. Well, we would sit in the back of that carpet shop and somebody would come through the back door and somebody would turn around and wave or something like that. And Charles would go, hey, the Word of God's up here. Stay focused up here. And you got to where you could sit there and a bomb could go off back behind you. You pay attention. But now, the objective of the cross of discipleship is to gain control over your own soul. Luke 21:19 in the Amplified says, by your steadfastness and patient endurance, you shall win the true life of your souls. You'll become what God wants you to be. Now, you ready to find out how this works? Go with me to James chapter 1. It's actually outside, I think. So, Cindy's still looking around. James chapter 1. We looked at this last week. That actually sounds like a dog that's been neutered, but that's just... All right. James chapter 1, verse 22. Says, but be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is likened to a man beholding his natural face in a glass or in a mirror. We've talked about this, how the Word is compared to a mirror. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Now notice, he compares the Word to a mirror. How many of you looked in a mirror before you came to church this morning? If you didn't, you should have. Okay? How many of you looked in the mirror? Why? Huh? To get your appearance right. Okay. Okay. See how this strikes you. The reason you looked into the mirror is because as you looked into that mirror, your image was projected onto that mirror, and you could look at yourself objectively. You could look in that mirror and see how other people would see you. Does that work? Now, I would advise you, and if you looked in a mirror before you left the house, that's very wise. It's always smart to look in the mirror before you leave the house, because make sure everything is buttoned, tucked, and zipped. Right? I was standing in church. This was in 1987. We were in a little building that had kind of ratty indoor-outdoor carpet. It was a house that had been converted into a church, and underneath the carpet was wood floor. And back then, Cindy was leading praise and worship, and didn't have drums. We had an old upright piano that weighed about 5 tons. And she was leading singing, and I'm standing there, and I'm facing the piano, I'm facing the front, and I'm standing there, and I'm thinking, this floor's warped. Dear Lord, this floor is warped. There's something wrong with this wooden floor. I never noticed that before. So I thought, well, I'm standing here on this hump on this wood floor. I moved over here. Well, that's messed up too. And finally I looked down and I was wearing one black shoe and one brown one. I didn't look in the mirror. But while Cindy was still leading praise and worship, I sneaked out the back door, went home, put on the right shoes. Now, here's the thing. I said that for a reason. I nearly forgot. I said that for a reason. As long as I didn't look at myself, what's wrong with this floor? There's something wrong with this floor. There's something. Step over here. Ben, this thing is really messed up. There's something wrong with this floor. But when I examined myself, I realized what the problem was. Now, just a little tidbit of information. If as you're going through your day, it seems like everybody has an attitude, I don't know what the deal is. Everybody I talk to today just seemed to have an attitude. If you look in the mirror, oh, yeah, I know what the problem is now. Well, that's what the mirror's for. It is for the purpose of seeing yourself in the third person. Seeing yourself in an objective way. Are y'all familiar with Dr. Caroline Leaf? She is a spirit-filled surgeon? Psychologist, something. She studies the brain. I heard her speaking, this has been a while back, but she said, one of the things that makes man unique is the ability to look at a situation objectively. One of the things that make you and me like God is our ability to either see a situation through another person's eyes or see a situation objectively, to back out and look at it as if you are an objective party. That's one of the things that makes us, as I said, like God. Now, I went to the Lord years ago, and several years ago, and I prayed this. And if you pray this, let me just tell you that it's a dangerous thing to pray. But I said, Lord, I want to see myself in the third person. David prayed something similar in Psalm 141 and verse 3. He said, set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. Basically what he was saying was, Holy Spirit, I invite you to intervene and interfere whenever I'm getting out of line. And I went to the Lord and I said, Lord, I want to see myself in the third person. Whenever you pray that, you better brace yourself. Not only that, I prayed and I said, Lord, I want to see myself through other people's eyes. Now don't misunderstand me. I'm not talking about public opinion. When I'm talking, as far as public opinion is concerned, I really truly could care less what anybody thinks. And I'm not saying that, don't misunderstand me, I'm not saying that in arrogance. I'm not saying that, well, I don't care what you think. Yes, we know. It shows. I'm not talking about public opinion. I'm talking about seeing myself the way I come across. And as far as caring about what people think, the people you love, you do care what they think. And so I said, Lord, I want to see myself the way other people see me. And basically it was a decision to put the golden rule into my life. Everybody know what the golden rule is, right? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And that's not do unto others before they do unto you. That's do unto others as you would have them do unto you. I mean, for example, and I've made this statement to Cindy. I said, I teach the Word the way I would want to be taught. If I were sitting in the congregation, this is the kind of teaching I would like to hear. So I teach the way I would want to be taught. That, in essence, is the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Lord, I want to see myself in the third person so that I can become the husband, the dad, not just that I am supposed to be, but to be that the way I would want to receive. Does that make sense? One of the things that after I prayed that and I said, Lord, show me myself through the third person, the Lord said, okay. Now, just so you know, I wasn't always the picture of loveliness that you see standing before you today. And you're laughing, why? But I prayed that and the Lord said, okay, let me ask you a question. I thought, oh God, here it comes. The Lord said, would you want to be married to you? I said, oh God, no. And he said, why not? And I started making my list. He said, well, let's work on that. And so I'm not there by any stretch. Usually if there's a problem at our house, I caused it. I mean, truthfully, if anybody messes up, of all the mess ups at our house, I mess up about 95% of the time. She messes up about 5%. And I try real hard to milk the 5% because I don't get it very often. Because I want to tell you, because this is a woman of God. And I'm not saying that for Valentine's Day or nothing, but I'm just, this is a woman of God that has had to raise me. And she's still, I'm still a work in progress. And I mean, but like when it goes wrong at our house, usually it's my fault, and Cindy can show me that it's my fault and prove it on paper. And that's the truth. Because the truth of the matter is, she was raised in a home that worked harder on her for developing the character of Christ than the home I was raised in. She had a good head start. But that's really where it started with me. If and you can take that like in different areas of your life and say, okay, would you want to be your own dad? Would you want to be your own mother? Would you want to be married to you? Now, this works really well in marriage. Martin Luther said this. Of course, you know Martin Luther was a Catholic, and then the Lord began to show him the just shall live by faith. He left the Catholic Church and got married. He had been a celibate Catholic priest, but he got married when he left the Catholic Church, and he made this statement. He said, I learned more about God in the first 6 months of marriage than I did in 16 years in the monastery. There's something about it. But I went to the Lord and I said, Lord, I'm here. Do whatever you got to do. I want to become the husband you want me to be. I want to become the dad you want to be. I want to become the pawpaw you want me to be. I want to be the pastor and the minister and all those things that you want me to be. But it started with that question. Would you want to be your pastor? Well, I think I could handle me a lot better as a pastor than I could a husband. But that's where it starts. That's where you begin to work. And you submit yourself to patience. The Holy Spirit begins to work. And you back out of the picture and you begin to see yourself in the mirror of God's Word in the third person. Does that make sense? And the Spirit of God begins to work. And He begins to mold. And He begins to shape. And He begins to prepare you for what He has for you and the place where you fit in the body. I'll close it with this. The Lord appeared to Kenneth E. Hagin in the 1950s and He said, I'm calling you into the first phase of your ministry. Now listen, Brother Hagin up to that time had been pastoring for 12 years and had never stepped into the first phase of his ministry. And in fact, following his ministry, he went through four phases before he went home to be with the Lord. But the Lord told him, He said, Kenneth, you're just now beginning the first phase of your ministry. And then the Lord said this. He said, some ministers live and die and never enter into the first phase of what I have for them. That's sad. They live and die. Some of them in the ministry for years and never step into what God has for them. Well, you can apply that to every single person, not just in the ministry. God has phases for your life that He wants you to walk in, but you have to be willing to be prepared. I want everything God has. I want to accomplish everything God has called me to accomplish. Cindy and I have had this discussion, well, in fact, we have it, not daily, but very often, of we want to fulfill everything you've called us to do. What's the price? Patience, discipleship. I want to receive communion again this morning. Brother Robert, would you come up and pass out the elements, please? This is a tool in discipleship also. Did you know that? We're going to read it. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. I'm going to read this to you while everything is being passed out. Paul said this, he said, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He brake it and said, Take, eat, this is My body which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of Me. After the same manner also He took the cup when He had supped, saying, This cup is the new covenant in My blood, this do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till He comes. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily." Now, don't misread that. One translation says, "Whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup in an unworthy manner." And what he's talking about here, as you well know, they were getting drunk at the communion table. So obviously they weren't serving Welch's. But they were getting drunk at the communion table. And what it says in the Greek is, whoever partakes of this table in an unworthy way. In other words, you're just kind of flippant. You're not paying attention to what's going on. "In an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily or in an unworthy manner eats and drinks condemnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep," or they've died early. "For if we would judge ourselves, we shall not be judged. But when we are judged, we are corrected by the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world." These communion elements represent the body and blood of the Lord Jesus. But it's interesting, if you go into John 6 where Jesus talked about his body and blood, basically what you are doing is receiving an infusion of his life by faith. For what purpose? So that you can become who God wants you to be. That's the judgment. That's the judgment. I commit to become who God wants me to be. I am his disciple. So with that in mind, I want to read this once again, and let's partake of the table. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus, and we partake of the emblem of your broken body. We thank you that the body of Jesus was broken that we might be made whole in every area of our life. And Father, I pray for everyone right now that feels alone on this Valentine's Day. I'm asking you to make up the difference. I'm asking you to bring wholeness where people feel broken on this particular day. And not only that, but wholeness in every area. Wholeness, spirit, soul, body, socially, financially, every area of life, be thou made whole. Nothing missing, nothing broken. And we partake of the emblem of the body and receive wholeness in Jesus' name. Let's eat together. After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. Father, we thank you for the shed blood of the Lord Jesus. And Father, we receive, first of all, cleansing from all sin, all unrighteousness, by the blood of the Lamb. But not only that, we receive in Jesus' name the correction of the Father, the correction of the Holy Spirit to help us remove any barriers that are keeping us out of line with the will and purpose and plan and design of Almighty God. We want to finish the race and complete what you've called us to do. We want to say with the Apostle Paul at the end of our lives, I fought a good fight. I finished my course and I kept the faith. And so we receive that and we receive the work and discipline of the Spirit through the blood of the Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's drink together. We thank you, Father. We thank you, Father. Now, Father, I pray over the tithes and the offerings of your people this morning. Let them become seeds of discipleship. Let them become seeds that you use to bring your instruction, your discipline, your molding, your shaping, your preparation. Father, I thank you that you're multiplying back to your people in every area of their life. Spirit, soul, body, socially, financially, every area in the name of the Lord Jesus. We thank you, Father. We declare this good ground and we declare this good harvest for your people. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to stand. Let me read the blessing of God over you and we'll be dismissed. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. I bless you in the name of the Lord. Y'all are dismissed. Praise God.